Sermon text this morning is in Genesis, Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs that, from my hand, that they may be a witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, Lord. Thank you for your word, that it teaches us, that it refines us, that it leads us, even today. We pray that you would bless this time. We commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So Constantine the Great was, as many of you know, the Roman emperor of the 4th century. Who brought not just the Pax Romana, not just the peace of Rome, but peace for the church. So a Christian Pax Romana. According to the emperor's story, Constantine saw the sign of a cross, right? A cross of light in the heavens above the sun, bearing the inscription, conquer by this. In fact, his entire army saw it and were struck with amazement at the miracle. Constantine, obeying the vision that he saw, took up the sign of the cross, the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X, as his battle standard, which was Christos, chi, as his battle standard, and put it on his soldiers' shields, and they proceeded to his battle against Maxentius. And as the vision had foretold, Constantine triumphed. He deduced from this victory that God was in fact with the church. He was, in fact, with the assembly of people who worshipped the crucified one. God was with her, and so he decided he should be with her too. He converted to Christianity, and with him he led the Roman Empire into a friendly alliance with the people it had once persecuted. His victory gave him total control over the western half of the Roman Empire and paved the way for Christianity to ascend the throne of the Roman Empire and ultimately over all of Europe. He was a very important figure in church history and in political history. By his decree, the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, Constantine decriminalized Christian worship for the empire, giving Christianity legal status and a reprieve from persecution, right? Persecution which had afflicted the church off and on since the time of Nero, under whose extraordinarily wicked reign both Paul and Peter were both martyred. So Nero was the emperor that began the persecutions, and Constantine would be the emperor that would put an end to it. Later in the same century, in the fourth century, Christianity, and specifically the Christianity of the Nicene Creed, which we confessed earlier this morning, as opposed to Arianism, a heretical corruption of the faith, would go on to become the state religion, or even we might say the state church of the Roman Empire under the reign of Theodosius I, in 380 with the Edict of Thessalonica. So in addition to Constantine's first decree, the earlier decree, the Edict of Milan, Constantine also provided buildings and endowments for Christian worship and instruction. He urged the bishops of his time in the church to make best use of the elimination of persecuting tyrants. He urged these bishops toward unity in the faith. And to that end, he was instrumental in convening the Council of Nicaea, where the first iteration of the Nicene Creed was formulated, and he also preached. He preached so often in his palace that it became like a temple to the living God. He's a good man. Now, historians, as they always do, busy themselves with what motives, right? What motives could lie behind Constantine's activities? Was he doing all of these things out of a genuine love for God in order to glorify him and secure his blessings upon the temporal affairs of his people? Should he be revered as a saint, as he is in the Eastern Church? Or was he Machiavellian, right? Was he Machiavellian before Machiavelli? Simply playing the sides and using religion as it suited his political purposes? Was he, in other words, simply a pragmatic politician who just heartlessly bore the name of God wearing his ensign, but for wholly selfish purposes? Now, I have no purpose or no intention of solving this historical issue this morning. If you are interested in the question, Peter Lighthart has written a wonderful book on the matter that I'd recommend called Defending Constantine. But as I see it, we can just ask Constantine all these things when we see him in glory. So what is this? What does interest me about all of this and why I mention it at all is that this event only brought to the forefront an issue that regularly faced God's people. It is the question of the churches, whether the church of the New Testament in Constantine's time or the assembly of God's people throughout the Old Testament, the question of the church's relationship with powerful men, with powerful kings, powerful rulers, powerful governments, with powerful figures who are outside of the covenant of God's people. It is the question of what our relationship should be with such foreign figures and institutions. Should it be friendly? Right? Is there a great benefit so that we should actually pursue it? Or should we avoid it at all costs? Right? Is it inherently corrupting when the church is connected with, for lack of a better phrase, with the secular power? Theologians have long discussed this matter, and it has often been discussed under the name of Constantinianism, after Constantine, with some saying that the unity between Constantine and the church was a good and blessed thing. It was a good thing for the church. While others saying that it was the beginning of the end, right? Constantine was the beginning of the end. The church was pure and holy in the time of persecution, but when Constantine came and gave a reprieve to persecution, well, the church just went south. That's, you know, one argument, or that's one perspective. But before Constantine, before Cyrus, before Nebuchadnezzar, before even Moses and the nation of Israel, before Pharaoh, this question was present in the passage that we come to this morning. Abraham had to deal with this question of the relationship between God's covenant people and powerful men outside of it, surfaces right here in our passage at the end of chapter 21, with Abraham and Abimelech. Here we have Abraham and his family, the church of God, making a covenant or a pact with a foreigner, with a powerful figure, a powerful king of Gerar, Abimelech, in whose land Abraham dwells. And this passage prompts us to think through these matters. And so that's what we will be looking at this morning. This passage we'll be looking at, and then other instances throughout Scripture that give us ample instruction and warning for our own day and in our own dealings with powerful figures and institutions. So as is our custom, we'll begin by starting with our text and walking through it. So our passage picks up after Isaac had been born. That happened earlier in this chapter, after he was weaned and after Ishmael and Hagar are cast out. We read in verse 22, "And it came to pass at that time." Right. So Abimelech re-enters the picture. We met him in the previous chapter when he took Sarah to be one of his royal concubines, supposing her to be, by both Abraham and Sarah's confession, to be Abraham's sister, not his wife, but she was his wife, which was the more important part of truth. And they didn't let Abimelech know that. And so that was the sort of conflict that played out in that chapter. In that episode, Abimelech showed himself to be a God-fearing man, right? So he was ashamed that he had taken Sarah, who was a wife of another man. He chided Abraham for lying to him. And he returned Sarah to Abraham as the Lord directed him. And Abimelech did even more than just that. He also gave Abraham flocks and herds and servants in order to make up for what he had done. So he had shown himself to be a God-fearing man. Abraham and Sarah had been living in this land since then and with his blessing. And now Abimelech comes to Abraham. And he comes to him, notice, with his military commander, right? That's significant. Verse 22, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army spoke to Abraham. This was a serious matter. It was a political matter. It was an occasion of high-level diplomacy between the king of the land and Abraham, who had also become a very powerful figure in the land. Right, so Abimelech has to go out with his commander, his right-hand man, to talk with Abraham because, you know, Abraham is becoming quite strong. And what did Abimelech want? Well, he wanted to make a pact with Abraham. Why did he want to make this pact? Because it became very obvious to him that the God of Abraham was real. Right? The God that Abraham worshipped was the real God. This was, of course, apparent from the previous episode when the God of Abraham rebuked Abimelech in a dream. But God is not just Abraham's protector, right? In that instance, God was protecting Abraham. But God also blessed Abraham in every way. Abimelech, by his confession, he says, God is with you in all that you do. Right? In all that you do, God is with you. God has made Abraham not just wealthy, but powerful. He is a threat to the king of Gerar, a threat to the king of the land where Abraham himself and his household is staying. This is, notice, a fulfillment of one of God's promises to Abraham. The offspring Isaac was born, which was part of the promise to Abraham. And then here we have indicated that Abraham has already become a great nation, which was a promise given to Abraham back in chapter 12. He has become a force to be reckoned with by other surrounding kings. And so Abimelech draws near to Abraham, wanting to pacify this threat, and he's going to do that by making an alliance. Making a basic alliance that would promote peace between them. Verse 23, now therefore, since God is clearly with you, right, in all that you do, now swear to me by God, by your God, that you will not deal falsely with me, that you will not deal falsely with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindnesses that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you dwell. Abimelech has acted honorably and generously to Abraham. And as Abraham has flourished in the land by the blessing of God, so Abimelech asks him to swear by that God, right, by that God who has enriched him and empowered him, to deal similarly with him and his descendants, right? It's that basic. It's reminiscent of the golden rule, right? Just do to me as I've done to you. I've done to you as I would have you do to me, so now do likewise. And what is Abraham's response? And we see in verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear. Right, so this is a reasonable proposal to him. They make a deal. The pact is made between these two, between the church of God, which consisted of Abraham and his household at that time, and this foreign king who is the ruler, ruling power of Abraham's world. And then there's the second part of the interaction, starting in verse 25. Commentators don't really know quite what to do with this. It is a bit strange, admittedly. They make this pact, and then immediately we're flung into a conflict, right? Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech. He rebuked him because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. This is not a small issue, right? This is not an argument over the school drinking fountain. Wells were of tremendous importance, especially to a pastoral economy, right? An economy that makes money and provides for itself through herding sheep and taking care of animals, as Abraham's did. If you don't have enough water, then your animals die, right? And if your animals die, well, what happens? You die. You know, so wells are significant. They need to provide water for not just Abraham and his home, but his entire, all of his herds. And so this is a significant issue. So Abraham rebukes Abimelech because some of his servants had seized a well that Abraham was using, that Abraham had dug, as he says. This is no small matter, and if they were going to be in a pact together, then this issue, this complaint, needed to be answered. It needed to be addressed. Abimelech's response, he basically says, I didn't know. You didn't tell me. I don't know who these men are. I had no idea, but he seems he's going to make it right. He recognizes Abraham's ownership of the well, implying that he would take measures to right the wrong, and this conflict is solved. Right, Abimelech and his commander return to their place. So what are we to make of this strange part in the narrative? How does it fill out what is going on between these two men? It is simply an example of conflict resolution. Right? It's just an example. It's one example of the benefits of this pact that is cut between these two powerful men. Wicked men have seized Abraham's well. This could have led to bloodshed. right? Abraham had rallied troops before and went out to war. It could have resulted in bloodshed. It could have meant that Abraham would go into a skirmish with these bad actors, and then possibly it could have escalated to even draw in Abimelech and his forces. It could have, but the covenant they made, the pact that they had established, the relationship between these two men made for peace. It allowed Abraham to have his complaint redressed, and as a result, they avoided what could have been an armed conflict. That's how I read this, the inclusion of this part. It is an example of the mutual benefits resulting from this partnership. Now, after this part, at the end of our chapter, Abraham is doing what he always does. Right? He worships the Lord. Verse 34, he invokes the Lord, the everlasting God by name. He gives him thanks. He thanks him for the blessings that he's received, the blessings of the pact that he made with Abimelech, the blessings of the covenant. And then he continues to sojourn in this land for many days. So that is our passage this morning. It is the narrative of a foreign power, a power that is outside of God's covenant people, a man of authority, a man of influence who can either bring trouble or ease to God's covenant people. That's a narrative of that foreign power moving toward God's covenant people, in this instance, toward Abraham's household. And why does he do this? We've spoken of this before. He does so because he clearly sees that God is with them. God is with you in all that you do. Abraham and his household are faithfully living before the Lord, and the Lord is very tangibly blessing their faithfulness as he had promised. And this guy takes notice. He notices, and what does he do? Well, he wants in. Right? He wants in. He wants to be near God's people. He is attracted to God's people. And what is the result? Well, the result is mutual blessing. Abraham gets to live at peace with Abimelech. The bad actors, the servants who had seized his well are taken care of. His complaints are redressed. He gets to settle down, plant some trees, and worship the Lord. Right? So win-win. This is reminiscent of what Paul writes to Timothy. Maybe Paul even had this instance in mind when he wrote this. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort you, first and foremost of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Right? So the peace that is brokered between these two men allows for peaceful living for God's covenant people, that they can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So this was Abraham's experience. The question of God's people's relationship with powerful figures, with secular or foreign powers, surfaces. And from this passage, at least, it looks really positive. It looks really good. It is friendly. There is benefit to it. It was not something to be avoided. It looks like Constantine's alliance with the church, right, in the 4th century. But as we are well aware, it does not always go like this. In Scripture, it does not always go this way. Here we have an example of on a small scale of this relationship going quite well, but we also have stories of it going another way. Let's fast forward to the beginning of Exodus, to the context that leads to that huge event in Israel's history. So Exodus is interesting because by the end of Genesis, this positive relationship between God's people and the local world power, right, not just Gerar, but the local world power, that is Egypt, follow the same trajectory that we see between Abimelech and Abraham, but writ large, right, on a huge scale. Joseph, the son of Jacob, was the prince of Egypt. There was unity between them so that Egypt both benefited from Joseph's counsel and God's people benefited from the provision laid up in Egypt. But this alliance, this friendship was not going to last. So at the end of Genesis, it looks like it's going well. It's an echo of Abraham and Abimelech. But then you open up Exodus and see that things have gone for the worse. In Exodus 1, verses 7 through 14, you can look there, you can turn there if you want. The children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty. Right? The blessing of the Lord's upon them. And the land of Egypt was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are." So God was with his people in all that they did. They flourished, they were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And then a new king takes note of this, just like Abimelech. He took note of this. Then what happens? What was his response? Was it like Abimelech? Did he move toward God's covenant people, desiring to be brought into these blessings? No, but let's keep reading. So in verse 10, the new king said to his people, "They are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh the supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Right? So the king clearly saw their prosperity, but instead of this driving them near to God's people, instead of this making him want to cut a covenant with them and make a pact for mutual blessing that would lead to peace, instead of remembering Joseph and how Joseph had treated the previous generation of Egyptians and how he had, by and large, saved not only the Egyptians, but the whole surrounding world, yet this new king had the opposite reaction. He had the opposite reaction. Seeing their prosperity and God's blessing upon them, this made him afraid. It made him afraid, and it made him vicious. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, right? He was driven by fear and thought that he could extinguish the blessed people of God. But of course, God's blessing remained. Right? God's blessing remained. As we read, the more he afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So we have in this story at the beginning of Exodus, and as it plays out in Exodus, we have a foil. This new king, this new Pharaoh, is the antitype of to Abimelech. He is an antitype. He's an anti-Abimelech. Abimelech is the God-fearer's response to seeing God's people blessed. He is outside of the covenant, but he sees God's covenantal blessings resting upon his people, and Abimelech draws near to that. He wants to be in on it. He wants to be friendly. He wants to be on friendly terms with that. He wants peace with that. But this new king is driven mad by it. He's not a God-fearer, but he's a man-fearer, right? He thinks he can squash it. He sees it, and he hates it, and seeks to extinguish God's blessing that rests upon his people. He can't, right? But he certainly will give it his best. He'll give it his firstborn. He'll give it his army. He'll give it his life. Ultimately, as you know, he and his son, who continue his vicious policy, only succeed in bringing about their own downfall. As God raises up Moses from Pharaoh's house to be a deliverer for God's people and a bane to the Egyptian kingdom. So here again, we find the question of God's people's relationship with powerful figures, with secular or foreign powers, it resurfaces. And it is the other extreme. It's the other extreme. There's not a choice in the matter. God's people, blessed by God, are treated as a threat to be extinguished. There is no mutual blessing, there's no pact, there's no friendliness, but nevertheless, right, God's people triumph. God's people come out victorious. It looks nothing like Constantine's alliance with the church, but it looks like Nero and Diocletian's persecution of the church. And as in those cases, so here the blood of the martyrs proved to be seed for the church. The more Pharaoh afflicted them, the more they triumphed, or the more they multiplied and grew. Just like the more the Romans persecuted the Christians, more joined their number, right? We see the same pattern at work here. Now, between these two extremes, between Pharaoh on the one side and Abimelech on the other side, between Nero and between Constantine, there are numerous variations of how this plays out, of powerful men, powerful rulers, how they react to and deal with the blessing of God that rests upon his people. This is true down through biblical history. Right. We read of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a bit of both. Right. He loved God's people and he hated God's people. We have Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes. And it's true of the last 200 years. Like I said, we have Nero and Constantine, but we also have the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and the Elector Frederick III. We have Bloody Mary, and we have Queen Elizabeth, right? We have these different foils all throughout church history. And as we are well aware, this is true even down into our own time. Right? It has not gone away. Aaron Wren wrote a helpful book titled Life in the Negative World. You've probably heard of it. And Aaron Wren, he points out that even just in the last 50 years or so, the church here in America has faced a spectrum of different responses to the Christian church. There was a positive response, right? Something more like Abimelech back before my time, when powerful figures and institutions in America were actually drawn to Christianity, like Constantine, like Abraham. They wanted to be allied with the church. They wanted, or being a Christian was considered a plus, right? It was honorable in the world's eyes. This positive posture toward the church gradually gave way to a more neutral or apathetic stance around the turn of the century. And then in the last 10 or 15 years, as you yourselves are well aware, the church is despised, right? The church is feeling the pressure of a world that hates us more and more. Our leaders have forgotten Joseph. They have forgotten Jesus. They have forgotten what a boon and blessing it has been for them, and as well as for us, for society at large, to be in fellowship with the church. They forgot these things, and we get the sense, right, that they'd be happy if our line was extinguished. Certainly, in some of their rhetoric, it seems like they don't want us around. It's starting to feel more like Egypt than Gerar. So all that to say, these things are still with us. We still live in a world that has powerful rulers and powerful figures who are outside of the church. And in the past decade or so, they have not been coming to us. Many, if not most of them, right, are not coming out to us like Abimelech, wondering if we would like to live on friendly terms with them. Although I will say, you know, more recently there has been some positive developments. You know, it does seem like a tide is turning. We'll see if anything becomes of that. But regardless, the last decade or two, we have seen increased pressure to move away from our Christian convictions. Nevertheless, these things are with us. And so let us think about how can we learn from Abimelech, from Pharaoh, from what we see in Scripture. What would God teach us from these things? How would he encourage and exhort us through this biblical and historical reality in our own day? Right, in our own current world. So that's what I want to spend the rest of our morning looking at, and I have four lessons drawn out from these things for you today. To begin with, this serves as a reminder that we should not put our trust in princes. Right, we should not put our trust in powerful men. Why? Well, because they're fickle. Right, they're inconstant, and add to this, they are finite. They will all die, and their help will come to nothing. That is just the reality of it. Psalm 146, verses 3 through 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth, and in that very day his plans perish. Right? Powerful men die. We nearly saw this last weekend, right? I mean, Trump has overall been friendly to the church, not entirely, but he has been overall friendly to the church, much more than the other guys, which I know is not saying much, but he has moved toward the church, and yet he's only mortal, right? God, his life is in the hands of our God, just as our lives are in his hands. So even powerful men who would offer their aid, who would come alongside the church, they will die. And then often, some other powerful figure, some new pharaoh, who maybe does not remember Joseph, will crop up in his place. A man who might see God's blessing upon his people and feel threatened by it and not attracted to it. And so as the psalmist says, we are to put no trust in princes. We are to put no trust in powerful men and powerful institutions and powerful corporations because they are fickle. They blow wherever the wind blows. They smell gain, and they go after it. And sometimes that gain is the church, right? There's blessings that they can receive by just being around and in fellowship with the church. But if the winds change, then we lose our friendship. We lose that help. Sometimes this works out to the benefit of God's people, and sometimes it does not. Sometimes the heart of the king is hardened against God's people, as with Pharaoh, as with Nero, right? As with Biden. Sometimes his heart favors God's people, like Abimelech, like Constantine, like Trump on a good day. But what this teaches us, what it should communicate to us loud and clear, is that their friendship or their antagonism, right, their enmity, is out of our control. It's out of our control. This means that on the one hand, with prudence, we are welcome to benefit from their favor. We are welcome to, like Abraham, enter into a pact with such powers for mutual benefit. We are not forbidden from doing this, and our expectations need not be high, right? Because it's just a son of man, you know, whose plans fail when he dies. And then we know that they're fickle, so our expectations don't have to be high, nor even our standards. Now, we should certainly be careful about doing this. You'll remember that Abimelech was not the first king that sought Abraham out for a partnership, for an alliance. Way back in chapter 13, Abraham took out his small company. He went out to war. He saved Lot. He defeated, routed a bunch of Babylonian kings. And by the might of the Lord, Abraham was victorious. He recovered Lot. He received the war spoils. And, well, who showed up knocking on his door? Right, the king of Sodom did. The king of Sodom said, oh, I'm going to move toward Abraham. That sounds like a good thing. In that instance, Abraham knew better. Abraham knew the character of that man, and it was nothing, it was nobody that he wanted his name to be associated with. But then when Abimelech comes knocking, and he has shown himself to be a God-fearing man, a reputable ruler, and so he freely enters into covenant with him. So there are distinctions that are to be made. It is not black and white. So on the one hand, there is a precedent for God's people entering into friendly agreement with powerful figures, which results in mutual blessings, but we should be cautious and discerning in such things. On the other hand, however, we should not rely upon their favor, right? We should not pander for their favor. We should not put our trust in their favor. That's what Scripture directs us to. And this brings us to our second point. These things direct us to keep our eyes focused upon the root, upon the fulcrum, upon the center of both of these responses, which is the blessing of God. It is the blessings of His covenant that rest upon His people as His people faithfully walk with Him. Princes are fickle. They are not to be trusted. They are largely out of our control. But what is in our control? It is within our control to walk faithfully with our God, no matter what, right? And look to Him for our blessing. That is a constant. That is within our control. Remember, this is what brought Abimelech near, and it was what provoked Pharaoh. In both cases, they were drawn by the blessings of God, but where was Abraham's eyes? Or where were the Israelites' eyes? Right? They were busy seeking to be faithful to the Lord. They were focused on walking faithfully with their God, and the enmity or the friendship were both secondary to that. So whether people, whether powerful people love us or hate us, or love us and then hate us, or hate us and then love us, right? They're fickle. Our priority is to please the Lord, to fear Him and walk humbly with our God. This is what the early church did in the Roman Empire, whether they faced a Constantine or a Nero, right? And this is what we are to do, whether we have a Christian prince or a bunch of God-haters, right? And our marching orders remain the same. The covenant does not change. Our God does not change. Our strategies might change, how we engage culture might change, how we vote might change, how we train might change, but all of this is only faithfulness in a new context, right? It is never something different than faithfulness. Faithfulness is the constant. It must be our constant. This is important because in either occasion, whether we face friendship or whether we face animosity, the temptation to choose something other than faithfulness is real. It is a temptation. On the one hand, in order to hold on to a friendship that has long soured, we can move away from God by making compromises. So the first kind of temptation that we meet is to compromise. We can short God the allegiance that we are to give to Him in order to accommodate the powerful man or the powerful institution or the powerful whatever whose favor we are trying to keep. Right? This is called selling out. Or biblically, this is called apostasy. Right? By doing this, we are trading God for a devil. We are pulling out the roots because remember, our blessing and our peace and all of our hope for life and future blessing is grounded in the covenant with our God. And so if we break ourselves out of that in order to pursue a different blessing, we're just cutting off the branch that we sit upon. We lose both God and hope of future blessings in so doing. So the one temptation is compromise, and on the other hand, the temptation is to retreat. It is to retreat in fear, right? To pack up and to go into hiding. We can become apocalyptic, right? Thinking that all the world is going to hell, and so we should go find a rock to hide under. But let me ask you, right? If the world goes to hell, where is the safest place to be? Right? Where's the safest place to be if the world goes to hell? Well, the safest place is to be near God. Right? Because if the world is going to hell, well, who's sending it there? God is. And so it'd be real good for us to stay near to Him. It is His doing. And as Scripture regularly reminds us and bears witness, God is mindful of His people. God is mindful of His people. When famine was to strike Egypt, God had an entire plan laid out to provide for His people, right? By sending Joseph through all these different trials and tribulations so that he could become a prince and provide for His people because His covenant remains with His people. So God is mindful of His people. In Scripture, nations and kingdoms are often spoken of as mountains. I want to read to you from Psalm 46. This is a psalm which Luther actually drew his famous psalm from, Mighty Fortress is Our God. And in this psalm, it is a confession of faith in the midst of political turmoil, right? When nations fall and when kingdoms are shattered, when the world goes to hell, this is how the psalmist responds, right? The psalmist who is moved by the Holy Spirit, this is his response, and we as Christians follow him along in that. But let me read to you from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth is, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make the make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her; she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Right? So be still and know that God is God. He is in our midst. He takes care of His people. Though the world crumbles, it is good for us to be near to Him. It is His doing, and He dwells in the midst of His people, and we rely upon Him. And this brings us to my third point. We need to view our situation theologically. That is, we need to view it in relation to God's activity. This phenomenon is of God, as I've said. And this this fickleness of princes favoring or hating His people, this is of God. This is God's doing. And why does God do this? Well, it is meant to test us. Right? It is a test for us. I said earlier that whether those in power favor us or hate us, it is largely out of our control, but it is not out of His control. In fact, Scripture tells us that the opposite is the case. And I trust that you're all good Calvinists, and so you are well aware of this. But let me read to you from Proverbs, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. Right? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He wishes. This is out of our control. We cannot steer His heart, but the Lord does. Right? He steered Abimelech's heart to favor Abraham. He moved him to move toward Abraham in friendship. And He also hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he afflicted God's people. The Lord is in control of these things. Again, well, why does He do this? Why doesn't He just turn the hearts of our leaders to favor us, right? Why does He turn the hearts of our leaders against us? Well, again, to test us that we might be strengthened in our faith and refined in our character, because that is the priority in His view, right? Is our character and our faith to be strengthened. This providential moment asks of us, will we be faithful, right? Or will we compromise? Or will we run in fear? Will we be faithful or will we compromise, or will we run in fear? Power and wealth in America has long been favorable to Christians, not so much anymore. We can trace through history what brought this about. All right, we can point out the bad actors. We can play the blame game and find our scapegoats. We can rail against things like the sexual revolution, as we should, and things like the rise of Marxism and so on and so forth. But theologically, we must remember that God reigns over all and that he is testing us. This is from his hand. Our God has revealed himself to us, and our God is the God of the Bible. He is not only the God of biblical times, but he is the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the God of all times, and he does not change. However our present circumstances have come about, ultimately it is from God. Let me read to you now from Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verses 4 through or 6 through 7. The Lord says, "That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things." Right? Unashamedly, the Lord does these things. God is sovereign over all these things. And he calls us to be faithful in the midst of whatever we might face. He commands this of us. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we trust him? Right? Do we trust him? Do we fear him? Like we sang this morning, do we lift up our eyes? From where does our help come from? Well, it comes from the Lord who made what? The heavens and the earth. Is he our help? Are we looking to him for help? Or are we turning aside to fear man and to seek other saviors? So we do not rely on princes. We are to keep our eyes on faithfulness, and we are to view our situation and all of history theologically. And finally, I'll end with this. We'll end where we began. This reminds us that we win. Right? What we've seen reminds us that that we win. The church wins. The church militant, the church here on earth, is the church triumphant in glory. But the path to our victory is the path of the cross. Right? Remember back in Constantine, we will conquer by this. We will conquer by the cross. We all have our own cross to bear. The church in every generation has its cross to bear. That does not necessarily mean that we are headed into rough waters. I am no prophet. It could mean that, but postmillennialism does not mean that all will go well in my day. Right? That's not what postmillennialism means. If that's what you've thought, then let me correct you. It is not all will go well in my day. It means that the church wins. It means that Pharaoh, no matter how much he oppresses God's people, will not succeed in extinguishing them, that the church will rise from her ashes over and over again, and that the church's roots will spread into every inch of this world and bear fruit until there is no more room, right? Until there's no more room for those who hate her. It means that whatever Nero or Domitian or Diocletian think up, yet God in due time will exalt his people. If that means by converting the emperor to do so, right? He did, then he will, and his blessings will over and over triumph. He will favor us, and we will win. That is what Scripture testifies. And why is this? Well, we're brought back to the covenant, right? Because our God is a covenant-keeping God, and he has promised all things in Christ. Every nation shall bow down before Jesus and pay homage to him as king. And we, the church, his bride, will sit with him in triumph. But the cross comes before the crown, right? The cross comes before the crown. And those who suffer with Christ can rejoice that we will also reign with him. That's what Scripture says. And as we come to the table this morning, we have displayed for us the victory of Christ. Right? This table is not made of gold. It is not inlaid with diamonds or rubies. It is much richer than that, much more glorious. It is a wooden table with bread and wine on it. It displays for us our victory, the cross with the body and blood of Jesus Christ upon it. This is the sign by which we will conquer. This is the sign by which the church has and will conquer down through every age, no matter whether those outside of the covenant love or hate us. This is the table of the kingdom, and here we are strengthened for the work at hand. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that in him we do triumph, that your church might face enemies numerous beyond our imagination, and yet you do lift us up and exalt us with him so that whatever cross we bear, we can know with certainty that we shall bear the crown. We pray that you bless us and strengthen us by the meal before us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.